Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Good to have you along on today's edition of Connecting Faith. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem, Ted Ross at the controls. And Ted, I know you were PK, grew up spending, you know, most of your waking hours in church. Probably,
oh, yeah,
right?
Definitely. Yes, I have a lot of memories and some fond memories of that time.
some fond memories, only some. Yeah, that's, but yeah, we, you know, my experience as well, just the church was a regular part of your life routine. And I remember Mark Lowry talking about it, said that, you know, they went to church all the time. He said if the pastor was washing windows on Thursday, they brought their chairs and brought them along and sat down and watched them work. I mean, yeah. they were committed.
Right. So,
but you may have had, you know, maybe experiences where you were in Sunday school or growing up in church and just didn't feel like you had all the right answers and didn't really fit in with what you thought should be the perfect people, you know, we're going to talk about that today, the imperfect disciple.
Yeah, it's so easy to feel guilty sometimes when you're in, you know, church settings, other gatherings with people, and you're comparing yourself to others, and it's not what God wants for us.
No, we're going to talk the imperfect disciple. It's the title of a great new book. The subtitle is Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. So
I'll listen.
Let me just say, too, by the way, if you're a new listener to Faith Radio, we want to say a special welcome to those listening in the Bismarck Mandan area, maybe just discovered us at 89.1, the new Faith Radio there, or listening online on our Faith Radio app. It doesn't matter where you're listening in, but just want to say this is a great place to come and just explore and understand more about what it means to follow Christ, to live for Him.
So, it is, yes. And we have a brand new welcome packet, just newly revamped, and we want to send one of those to you for free. So just go to myfaithradio.com, look on the right-hand side of our page there, and click on that. We'll send you the welcome packet.
Love to get that in your hands. And just, again, thank you for listening. Great to have you tuned in today. We're going to talk with Jared Wilson. Jared is Director of Content Strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's Managing Editor of For the Church. It's Midwestern's site for a Gospel Center resources. He's written several books, including Unparalleled, The Story of Everything, The Wonder-Working God, The Prodigal God, and Gospel Wakefulness. And the one we're referencing today, as we mentioned, is The Imperfect Disciple. And it's, you know, for people that can't get their act together. And Jared, is that you share in the book that you definitely were in that camp. I guess maybe as you released this book, you found the others could resonate pretty well with it.
Yeah, you know, what's really interesting, Neil, is a lot of the feedback I get is from people jokingly saying, oh, you wrote about me, or you wrote my story. And it's encouraging in the fact that really I wrote my story, sort of, and that it has resonated has been really helpful, so that we just don't feel too alone anymore, I think.
Mm. Well, you know, speaking of feelings, is this a matter of maybe not feeling saved or sanctified or whatever word you want to use for the growing Christian? I mean, do we put too much emphasis on feelings?
Yeah, you know, I think we do sometimes, but then many times we pendulum swing the other way and, you know, disregard. You know, feelings are a good sort of you know, barometer. That they tell us something. They don't tell us everything. They don't tell us the most important things. But they can be good indicators. And so really the book is written for people, however they express it, who simply feel as though the Christianity that they have either been discipled in or that they have just by their own nature or temperament have embraced constantly sucks their joy away or leaves them feeling discouraged or without grace, I suppose, suffocating from a lack of grace. And so there's a lot of ways that people approach that feeling. And so one of the things that I try to do in the book is demonstrate that your feelings are telling you something important, but you can't judge your assurance based on how you feel.
You use the word the discipleship, and I think that's one of the things that you wrestle throughout the book is maybe how do we redefine that, or what's a good way to describe discipleship? How would you say what the discipleship should look like or is about?
Sure. Well, you know, discipleship fundamentally is about following Jesus. That's sort of the shorthand, you know, definition, that we go where he goes, we listen to what he says, we do what he commands, and we look to him. But a lot of the ways we approach discipleship and a lot of the ways that the culture of some of the churches that we're in, certainly a few of the churches that I grew up in, the way they, quote-unquote, did discipleship actually frustrates that very idea of looking to Jesus. And it very often involved looking to myself, which is often and frequently extremely disappointing and a source of discouragement, that I'm always measuring my sense of assurance by my own performance. And if I'm looking for assurance of salvation in what I'm doing, you know, I will always struggle with assurance. And so sometimes we would define discipleship in terms of programs, you know, get people in a room, line them up in chairs, and teach them lessons. And that's an important aspect of discipleship. You know, the church has been gifted with people who are gifted to teach. And so that's important. But in many cases, that's sort of, you know, the sum total of discipleship. And we kind of miss the relational aspect, not just of the life in the church, but through that relationship or through that community, what it really means to be in relationship with God, what it means to actually follow Jesus.
I appreciate your discussion about Romans 7. I'm trying to remember the line. It was, you know, about Paul taking a left turn on red and diving into the middle of Romans 7. But it was a good visual reminder that, yeah, this, it doesn't seem like Romans 7 should be a part of the believer's normal Christian life experience.
Well, I think we think that when we sort of caricature what the Christian life is really like. And, you know, in my mind, I think Romans chapter 8 is probably the greatest chapter in the Bible, if we can speak that way about a book for which every word is inspired by God and authoritative and inerrant. But Romans chapter 8 just seems to be this great, I wouldn't even say distillation, because it's such an epic chapter. Romans chapter 8 is a passage that I revisit over and over again, that I would counsel many believers to make a regular routine to revisit Romans chapter 8. But what makes Romans chapter 8 so delectable and so satisfying and so exhilarating is really seeing ourselves, identifying ourselves with Romans 7 as well. You have the contrast of who we are in the flesh versus then who we are in Christ. And so when Paul says things in Romans 7, like, you know, the good things that I want to do, I find myself unable to do them perfectly. And the bad things I know not to do, I find myself doing those things. You know, he's not pitching sin as something we do accidentally, but he's just, you know, showing sort of who we are in the flesh, who we are as sinners with this, besetting nature that we won't be rid of until Christ returns. And he really positions it well, the frustration of people who can't get their act together, people who want to honor God. That to me is sort of why Romans 7 lends itself to being indicative of a believer. Some people say Romans 7 doesn't refer to believers at all. I think there's a few clues in the passage that would indicate that it is written for believers or about Paul in his believing state, because he says he delights in the law and his inner nature would be one clue. But just that sense of frustration of, gosh, I want to please God, I want to follow God, and I find myself constantly messing up, you know, every day, you know, messing this thing up, doing, you know, wrong things, thinking sinful thoughts. And if we're pointed towards ourselves, this will always lead us to despair, because there's no remedy from the guilt there. And so it's a wonder then, not that Paul knows he's writing chapters, but as he closes out the thoughts in the passage that we have as Romans 7, he says, who's going to rescue me from this trap, from this sense of being in a body of death? And then you have the beauty of Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I just think those two chapters together, when taken seriously and studied well, can be really helpful and empowering for the Christian.
Well, we, I guess I wonder if the messing up part, is it based on maybe real standards, or and maybe we touched on that, that it's, you know, these are, you know, standards that we've sort of added to what the gospel really says.
Yeah, you know, I think it's a little bit of both. I think that's what makes really kind of the legalistic approach really tragic, or, you know, the extraneous things, the expectations we put on each other or on ourselves that actually aren't even things the Bible speaks to or references. I mean, that's really ludicrous when you think about it, because none of us has perfected the commands that that are actually there in the Bible. So here we go inventing new commands to add on, as if we've somehow, you know, measured up according to the law that's actually there, when we have a hard enough time, you know, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and certainly my neighbors, myself. You know, I figure I'll start taking on these extra laws that, you know, folks want to make up once I've mastered loving my neighbor as myself, and I haven't quite got there yet. So until then, I'm going to take a pass on all the man-made laws.
And we're going to talk more about the imperfect disciple, grace for people who can't get their act together. It's the new book from Jared Wilson. Jared is author of several books, and he's served as a pastor. He's a director of content strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary right now, and lives in Kansas City, Missouri. He's with us today on Connecting Faith. We do have three copies of this great book to give away, and I think you'll find that you resonate with it. As you said right at the outset, it may seem like it's your story, and I can certainly relate to it. I want to encourage you to sign up for a copy of it, The Imperfect Disciple. Give us a call and put your name in the drawing. We'll do that drawing at the top of the hour, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And we'll talk more with Jared Wilson in just a moment here on Connecting Faith. Talking today about grace for the people who can't get their act together. And let's admit, it's all of us, really. You know, maybe you feel like God's giving you the silent treatment, or that, you know, the church should be better off without all the people, or that you know, the person in the mirror doesn't really encourage you when you look at yourself. We're talking about The Imperfect Disciple with Jared Wilson, who has written a number of books, and this is his latest. He also blogs regularly. His blog, The Gospel Driven Church, is hosted by the Gospel Coalition, and he speaks at churches and conferences throughout the year. And honored to have him with us today as we talk about Good News for Losers. That's the title of one of his chapters. But Jared, you also talk about seeing is better than believing. And you talk about, you know, we can look without seeing, but we can't see without looking. And you use the word to behold. Talk about beholding the glory of God.
Sure. You know, I think all the trouble begins when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we put them almost anywhere else, including on ourselves, taking our own spiritual temperature, checking our own spiritual pulse. And that really runs us into some trouble when we take our eyes off Christ. And so I'm drawing mainly from, I'm gathering from a few passages, but primarily from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about the glory of the law and then the glory of the gospel. And he's contrasting those things. He says that the law is very glorious, the law is good, the law is beautiful, and yet he says something really provocative. He says that the gospel is more glorious than the law. And when you get to verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says something really astounding. He says that the way that we're transformed, the way that we're changed, right, we're so concerned with ourselves changing, ourselves growing, maturing. We're certainly concerned with other people in our life, people in our church, people in our family. We want them to grow. We want them to change. We want them to be transformed. Where does this transformation come from? In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, it's by beholding the glory of Christ with an unveiled face that we are transformed from one degree of glory into another, into the same likeness. we become like Christ somehow, I mean supernaturally, spiritually, capital S spiritually, by beholding Jesus. And when you start applying this into different aspects of the Christian life, begin to see just how truthful it is. I mean, it sounds somewhat strange that by looking at Jesus or having a vision of Christ is saving or changing. That seems kind of odd. But really, when you start applying it to the different struggles, temptations we have, you begin to see just how helpful it really is. It's impossible, for instance, just as an example, for someone to be staring at the glory of Jesus and at the same time be preoccupied with a lustful thought, objectifying another person, engaging in intentional sexual gratification, because you're looking at Christ and that glory drowns out that temptation. And so every time we run into trouble with sin, with anxiety, nervousness, fear, all of that comes from taking our eyes off of Christ. And then here's Paul saying that the way we grow, the way we change, is by beholding the glory of Jesus. A parallel passage would be in Titus chapter 2, around verses 11 and 12. Paul says that the way that we become good repenters, the way that we renounce unrighteousness and pursue godliness, is by having a vision of grace. He says the grace of God has appeared, and the Greek word there is epiphaneia. It's the same word where we get the English word epiphany. This grace appears, like the lights come on, and it changes everything, and it illuminates things and shows us the truth. And that grace of God trains us, he says, to renounce unrighteousness. So it's a really provocative thing. You don't find this dynamic in other philosophies and religions. It's really in Christianity where we are told that it's by beholding the glory of Christ, taking in his glory, being satisfied by it, occupied with it, that really changes us and helps us to grow. So to me, that's the essence of fellowship, of discipleship, is keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
It's so easy for us to get sort of stuck, though, in duty, isn't it, instead of delight? I mean, I guess maybe that's just a natural tendency.
It is. And I think that, plays into really the place of the law in the Christian life. So many Christians, I think, get bogged down or frustrated or awash in despair or shame because they've got the gospel law order wrong. They're trying to get to the gospel through the law. Measuring up, trying to merit something with God, to earn something. Dallas Willard once said that, the gospel is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And many times we are trying to leverage our own obedience, our own, gold star at duty, following, the commands. And we think that that's how we're going to earn credit with God, when really the message of the gospel is that Christ provides that credit for us. And so the way to go from duty to delight is actually seeing that we get to the law through the gospel. If I'm trying to get to the gospel through the law, then I'm always going to be frustrated because my obedience will never be good enough to merit God's holiness or to earn credit with God. But if I go through the gospel first, now I'm set free from the law, but also to the law, where my obedience becomes not how I measure up with God, but basically just how I respond to what he's done for me. So it's not about not obeying God. It's not about, disregarding the law. It's about the place of obedience. And when obedience is put after the liberation of the grace of God, then it becomes an act of worship. And I think that's the difference when we see the psalmist saying things like, I delight in the law of God, or the law of God is sweet to my mouth like honey. I read stuff like that and I think, gosh, have you read Leviticus lately? when I read Leviticus, I'm not tasting honey on my lips. Well, for the psalmist to get there, for the law to be like honey to him, he had to in some sense feel free from it, or at least free from its condemnation. And you can only do that through the grace of God. And so that's the difference. Turning the corner between the law is duty and the law is delight is understanding that we are set free from the curse of the law, because Christ became a curse for us and took our condemnation onto the cross. And now we're set free from the law's demands and set free to the law's delight.
you talk about obedience, and you make a good point about how, you know, maybe a generation ago, the Christians focused a lot on the don'ts, but, you know, modern church now, let's focus on the do's, more positive, but that doesn't necessarily help us out and make us any better believers, does it?
No, you know, it's somewhat insidious, or I guess I should say subtle, because it's not intentional. But what happened was, I think the pendulum swung away from the negative commands, right? So it was so stern, and so many church movements thought, well, we'll just reject the kind of dogmatic, mean, hellfire and brimstone, don't do this, don't do that, and we'll give people practical application. Here's what to do to have success here. Here's some practical steps in order to achieve victory in this area, and so on and so forth. And we thought we were rejecting legalism when really what we didn't realize was do is not any less legalistic than don't. Even if you make it positive, do is just the flip side of the coin. In neither case are we camping out on the finished work of Christ. In both cases, in negative legalism and in this positive kind of self-help therapeutic legalism that you know seems so much happier and more casual, In both cases, we have forgotten that the essential message of Christianity is not get to work, but it is finished. That really beholding is the way to get to behaving and not the other way around.
I think we feel like we should be about the job of holy living, though. With and there's that tension, right? I mean, the Philippians talks about, you know, we work out our own salvation, but it's God who's doing the work in us. So does that mean we just sort of sit back and let it happen? I guess it maybe gets back to that Willard quote, doesn't it?
It does, right. The gospel is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. That's exactly right.
Which, of course, is, I mean, it probably always gets back to a Willard quote. Now that I think about it, doesn't it? I mean, that's... If you're going to sum it up. Well, Jared Wilson has some great quotes and some great insights in his book, The Imperfect Disciple. We're talking about it today. Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together is the subtitle of the book. We do have some copies to give away, and we'll do that here at the top of the hour with a drawing. You can sign up for it. And you'll find it very helpful in your efforts to live out your faith. 877-933-2484 is the phone number, 877-93-FAITH. And you can give us a call. Maybe I have a question for Jared as well. Jared is an author. He's been a pastor. He serves as director of content strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and lives in Kansas City, Missouri, and is with us today. We're going to continue our conversation coming up in just a moment. In fact, we're going to talk about how the church is like a big dance. More on that just ahead. Finished. We're talking about The Imperfect Disciple. That's the title of the new book from Jared Wilson. Jared's director of content strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's written several books, including Unparalleled, The Story of Everything, The Wonder-Working God, The Prodigal Church, and Gospel Wakefulness. And this one, The Imperfect Disciple, subtitled Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. All the more reason we wanted to have him on to talk about it today. Jared, in the book, you talk about how the kingdom of God or the church is like a big dance floor. And I guess my question is it a problem if we're standing along the sidelines and not on the floor?
Well, it is. And I think the reason why I, you know, use that illustration, first of all, is just because ideally, right, the biblical ideal, I wouldn't even say the biblical portrait, because so many of the churches that the epistles are written to in the New Testament are pretty messy themselves. And trying to figure a lot of things out. But the biblical ideal that we have is, you know, a community of people looking to Jesus to kind of show them the right steps, show them the way, to kind of follow in these, what I call in the book, the rhythms of the kingdom, rhythms of repentance, of service, fasting and prayer, and Bible teaching and Bible reading, all that sort of thing. And so you have this picture not of sort of a static reality like a classroom, but of a community on mission, a community in movement, you know, walking according to the frequency of the kingdom, the rhythms of the kingdom. So it looks like a dance. But in reality, the way that it often plays out is even churches that are trying to do this, it just reminds me of sort of, you know, junior high dances maybe, where, you know, it's a little awkward.
It's a lot awkward. Let's be cut.
Yeah, all right. I mean, that's really, in reality, it's beautiful to Jesus because he sees us through, you know, the disposition of love and grace and kindness. But it's a little awkward, you know, not any one of us has it really all figured out. We're all in different places. And so many of us, you know, identify with looking at the Christian life or looking at the, you know, the community of the church really through this, gosh, can I, you know, stand? Can I take the risk to be known by these people? Like, what if I'm supposed to confess my sin? I'm supposed to be real, transparent. Gosh, that's really going to make me vulnerable. That's going to be awkward and uncomfortable. And so we just kind of stand up against the wall, like, you know, so many of us did at the junior high dances, and try to, you know, just kind of watch the, you know, proceedings going on. And really what Jesus is calling us to do is to find our security in him, to trust in him, and to take that risk of stepping out onto the floor. And yeah, it's going to look weird. We're not going to have the best dance steps. We're not going to have the best moves. But there's something beautiful when all of us will take the risk to get out there together and abandon the impulse to self-protect, to self-justify, and to just listen to the music of the gospel and follow Christ. So that's why I use the image. I think sometimes people use that image and you know, they're thinking of this ideal, you know, like a grand ball or something very staid and formal. But for me, it's something that all of us are just working through our awkwardness together, and yet Jesus loves us, and he's having a blast pouring out his grace on us, and there's no condemnation with him. He's not sizing us up and measuring us. He is enjoying the way that we seek to follow him.
And I didn't know if it's just because you're Baptist and you wanted to write about dancing because you couldn't, you know, growing up or something. That was my thought,
right.
First thought, but
yeah.
But community, though, I mean, you said all of us. I mean, it really does. We can't get away from community as much as we've sort of tried to rule it out of our lives or make it full community, perhaps.
Yeah, well, you know, the Bible doesn't know anything of sort of a solo Christianity. You know, the way of following Jesus is meant to be done in community. I mean, Jesus could have gone around and even with his first disciples simply, you know, gave them little instruction books and told them to sit tight where they were. But no, he called them as a group, as a community, to follow him. And that's the portrait we get through, really through all of the scriptures, that God is not just saving individuals, although he is doing that, but he's saving those individuals into a community. He's creating a new people, a new society, if you will, centered around the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. So we really don't have the option of taking ourselves out of that. If we do, then we're really not following Jesus.
You know, one of the areas you discussed was our prayer life. And, you know, you talked about, you know, we have this kind of approach to pray without ceasing, which sounds good, but maybe it's taking away some of the impact of a more significant prayer life. Talk a bit about prayer.
Yeah, you know, the pray without ceasing passage, that command, always sort of troubled me, always sort of, not because I didn't want to obey it, but because I did and didn't understand it. And you know, so for me, it became, all right, how do I direct my inner monologue? You know, I've kind of a hyperactive you know, consciousness, where I'm just always thinking and you know, dialoguing in my own head. And I think a lot of people are like that as well. And so I just was trying to steer that Godward. How do I think? How do I take every thought captive, and so on and so forth? And what I discovered, you know, not early on, but just through a lot of beating my head against a wall with prayer, is that I really need time of, you know, times of intentional, focused, solitary prayer to help me in those other times when I'm just out in the world, or in my car, or at my desk, or in the checkout line at the grocery store. The times of solitude, of focused prayer with God, really sort of primed the pump, if you will, for this sort of praying without ceasing in everyday life. Maybe a good analogy is just, you know, a sense of exercise or working out. When you, you know, take the time to, you know, go to the gym for an hour or whatever it is every day, and put concentrated effort into increasing your strength, increasing your endurance, your flexibility, whatever it is, you find that you can employ that ability, that strength, that endurance, that flexibility in your daily life, even when you're not, quote-unquote, working out, right? So you need to chase something down, or you just need the energy to get through the day, or whatever it is, those muscles have been worked, they've been exercised, they've been built up. And so there's something about that solitude. Even Jesus, we're told, got away. He went to desolate places to pray. So if Jesus was not above doing that, I don't think any Christian should be above doing that. So we use that solitary time of prayer, maybe you call it your quiet time, whatever it is. When you engage in that over time, it begins to sort of create a shorter impulse, a quicker impulse for that praying without ceasing in our you know, outside moments, outside the prayer closet moments.
We're talking with Jared Wilson about his book, The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. And you're, you know, honest throughout the book about your, you know, areas where you're experiencing weakness and shortcoming. You also you wear the label of a former pastor, which I'm thinking is probably, you know, a hard one to wear, because what everybody, if you let them know, then it's like, well, what's the story behind that? So talk about, maybe just use that as a way to encourage someone today who feels like, hey, I am definitely in the imperfect disciple category.
Well, I think for a lot of people, what they do, or even if it's just sort of a dream they have for their life, you know, for me, pastoring was not just a culmination of God's calling, but really God's gifting in my life. And, you know, we had a lot of success at the last church I was at, a lot of growth. And without even realizing it, without even planning to, my role there became kind of synonymous with my identity. And so when I believed that the Lord was asking me to set it aside, and to this day, I mean, 3 years later, I don't know if I'll ever step, you know, back into the pastorate. I'm not opposed to it. I don't know if that's what the Lord would will for me. But 3 years later, even with this ambiguity, you know, it's somewhat of a struggle. And it was certainly at the time when I believed that I, you know, was being led to resign, because there was no, you know, obvious reason for it. A lot of times when pastors leave, it's to go to another church, or if they're resigning, there's some, perhaps even, you know, a sin issue or something like that. Or the church isn't doing well, or whatever it is, and none of those things were in play. So it was somewhat spiritually discombobulating for me and for my church as well. But for me, there was just a lot of fear involved. Like, what am I if I'm not a pastor? Who am I? Am I as important? Am I as loved? Will people still like me? And, you know, some of those fears were actually confirmed. There were people who stopped liking me because I was resigning. It was like, you know, me as a person was so wrapped up in this role or in this position, our relationship was so defined, not by being brothers or brothers and sisters in Christ, but by my vocation. And it certainly was true for me as well. If I thought, if I'm not a pastor, like, who am I? And I didn't realize that I had that idol there until I was asked to set it aside. I think that's true for a lot of people. We really don't know what our idols are until they're taken away. And the response we have, the sense of despair or disillusionment, or the sense of dissatisfaction in God, That really reveals where our heart is, where our identity is. And so today I'm trying to remember and remind myself that who I am fundamentally is who I am in Christ, and not what I do, what sort of performance I can put out, any sort of accolades or success or achievement, that all those things are just going to turn to dust. What's really important is that my name is written in the Lord's book.
We only have literally a minute left, but I don't know if you can talk about Romans 2:4, but it seems like that would be a good way to wrap up our time.
Yeah, well, okay, so Romans 2:4 is important to me because I worked on a study on the book of Romans once upon a time that J.I. Packer was the editor for, and I talk about this in the book Imperfect Disciple. In his edits, he had added an exclamation point in my commentary on that verse where I had just put a period where it says, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. I said, it's not his nagging, not his scolding, it's his kindness. And Packer crossed out my period and wrote an exclamation point, and it was a reminder to me that God's disposition to his children is not as one who scolds us, not as a taskmaster, but as a kind and loving father. If we can take anything away from the thought of discipleship, it is that Jesus no longer calls us servants, he calls us friends.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. We need to hear that today. Jared Wilson, author of the book, The Imperfect Disciple, Grace for People Who Can't Get Their Act Together. You want a copy, we've got, you can pick one up. It's from Baker Books. We've got three copies to give away. We'll do the drawing at the top of the hour. And sign up with a phone call at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. Jared's director of content strategy for Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. His blog, The Gospel-Driven Church, hosted by the Gospel Coalition, and he's a speaker and writer. And Jared, we're honored to have you with us today. Thanks so much for your encouragement to us today.
Thanks so much, Neil. Thanks for having me.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're going to continue talking about the church and the culture with a regular visit with Leith Anderson coming up in just a moment. Listening to Connecting Faith, Neil and Ted here, and on every other weekly basis, we have the opportunity to talk with Leith Anderson about the church and culture and some of the big issues of our day. And Leith has written some 20 books. He speaks around the globe, really, and was a longtime pastor at Wooddale Church in Eden Prairie. He's currently serving as president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And Leith, I want to start today with just reflecting on the terrible tragedy, the shooting outside of San Antonio here just a week or so ago, and maybe bring up the issue of church safety. Are there basic steps that, you know, any church, regardless of size, can take or should take and to protect themselves from, you know, random shooting?
This is such a difficult and troubling topic. You know, our hearts are broken by this massacre of innocent victims that First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs. And I just think about it every day. And as you know, the tension is between keeping churches open to welcome visitors and at the same time to secure in order to protect parishioners. And honestly, there is no way to fully do both. Neil, the simplest practical advice is for church leaders to meet and talk about safety issues. And that's not just from terrorists, but safety in many areas. So it's fire extinguishers and building exits and investing in an AED in case somebody has a heart attack. And I think that what leaders should do, and we're talking especially on not the mega churches, which tend to have greater resources, but the more typical church, is have those leaders spread out and go out in the community and interview store owners, school principals, police officers, ask them what they do and what they recommend, because they're facing the same issues. They want customers, they want students, they want them to feel welcome, but they also need for them to be safe. And they have some really good advice and practical ways of doing it with limited resources.
Yeah, you speak of resources there, Leith, and I think about smaller churches, and the majority of churches are smaller. Are they at a particular disadvantage, perhaps, for the kinds of safety precautions that they can take, as opposed to, say, like a large church because there's more people there?
I'm not sure that there's a difference, because in some ways, you know, what are you going to do no matter what your resources are? And even airports in Europe that have severe limitations on what weapons can be brought in have been attacked. And while I do not want in any way to minimize these places and these people who have been hurt, the reality is that a terrorist attack among the 400,000 churches in the United States is extraordinarily rare. So we need to be careful that we don't go so far that we no longer are able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ because we keep people out and only allow in those who are already committed.
Well, this brought up, of course, as we get to know more about this shooter, it reminds us again that there are many in our nation that have some mental health issues. And it does seem like, you know, family and friends maybe are limited or restricted in what they can do to see that these people get help. I mean, I don't know, maybe your years of pastoring, what would you advise a church member that was maybe worried about a possible abuse or a danger or someone with mental problems?
Well, I'd start with some advice to pastors. You know, I guess two pieces of advice. One is learn about the mental health resources in your community before you need to use them. And I don't mean just the internet. I mean actually meeting these counselors and knowing them, having a relationship with them. And the other is that pastors need to know their limits. Most pastors have comparatively little training in mental health and shouldn't pretend to be trained counselors. But as a pastor, I had the normal range of those who came to me with concerns and reports about mental health issues and abuse and danger. And my first response, which would be for everybody in the church, is to protect those who are in imminent danger. That means often calling the police, or I remember one time a child was abused and I contacted the authorities. The child was removed from the home probably within 2 hours and protected. But in less critical situations, probably the best place is to refer to a pastor if you're in the church, and the pastor should probably ask to talk to the person who is facing these issues, because that gives an opportunity to evaluate and to minister. And if they won't meet, then there needs to be a referral to a counselor. And I would really encourage churches and pastors, when people don't have the finances to pay a counselor, that the church step in and underwrite the cost of getting that kind of counsel.
Yeah, this is going to be a ongoing, continuing issue, I'm sure, for years to come. Talking with Leith Anderson today, president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And at least since our last visit, you had opportunity to travel to Rome for a gathering. I think it was scientists, national leaders, global leaders. Say a little bit about that gathering and what you were talking about.
Yeah, I suppose there were maybe, I'm guessing, 60 or 80 people there. It was a conference at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences at the Vatican, and it gathered mostly scientists from around the world to talk about health and climate issues. So there were 40 presentations. Would you like me to go through each one?
Yes, I would, because I understand almost none of it, I'm sure.
All right, let me just pick one, and that's air pollution. Air pollution is making millions of people sick, bringing early death to millions of people every year. There were a number of physicians who were part of this conference, again, from all over the world. And they're reporting that air pollution is significantly increasing strokes, heart attacks, asthma, allergies, all these problems from polluted air. And certainly places like India and cities like Beijing are especially vulnerable, but so it is in the United States. One doctor said that every time you take one breath, so Ted and Neil, take a breath in, mm-hmm. and if typical, that means that you have inhaled about 1 liter of air and 1 million particles. So that means that the air that we breathe is really important. Okay, so there were 40 speakers. I was number 40. And as the last speaker at this conference, I expressed my concerns as an evangelical Christian for our stewardship of God's creation, because that's what the Bible teaches, and our care for the lives of people who are created in God's image, because that's also what the Bible teaches.
And as a Christian leader there, Leith, do you think is your job to represent kind of the Christian perspective? Are there expectations that you have to maybe, quote-unquote, stay on message, or are you just free to express your own opinions?
Well, I'm not free to express all my own opinions because nobody would be interested in hearing them. You know, my job as president of the National Association of Evangelicals is to represent evangelical Christians. I think it's really important that evangelicals be at the table, not just with other Bible-believing Christians, but with people that aren't believers as well. And so when I am at these various meetings, meeting interesting people, I start with what the Bible teaches about faith in Jesus Christ and protection of life from conception to natural death and advocacy for the poor, care of creation, these other issues. But they're not about my opinions. They're actually what the NAE has established through its board and other means as its positions, and that's what I speak to and try to keep quiet about my other opinions.
Well, you're hanging with a group of scientists, and a lot of people, maybe we get the impression, at least, that science and religious belief can't coexist. Do you end up addressing those kinds of things, or find a willingness to hear your viewpoint or what the scripture has to say?
Oh, sure, absolutely. But let me just say that some of the things that people, including in the Christian community, assume is they're just not right. They're just not true. And for example, the current estimates are that there are about 2 million committed Christian scientists in the United States. 2 million. That's a lot. And extensive research shows support from churches and Christians for science and for scientists. There's a new book. It's scheduled for release, I'm trying to think, December 2017. It's called Religion Versus Science, What Religious People Really Think. And it's by Elaine Eklund, who is at Rice University. It's a secular book, Oxford University Press, and is sort of co-sponsored by the Templeton Foundation and the American Association for the Advancement of Science. And I've been involved in this project from early on. They interviewed or surveyed 10,000 Americans, non-religious, religious, scientists, and it's kind of astounding, the results that they found. It gives lots of detailed information on what scientists think about Christians and what Christians think about scientists. And to be sure, there's plenty of variety. But overall, I think that those who read this book are going to be really positively surprised about what religious people really think. And there's a lot of alignment between biblical beliefs and what science has to say.
Well, it's a fascinating opportunity that you have, and thank you lending your voice and sharing a bit about what God's Word has to say in these conversations.
Leith, before we let you go, National Bible Week is in November here to promote understanding and awareness of the Bible. What encouragement would you give us to help us engage with Scripture more consistently?
This is a really easy question. What should we do? Read the Bible. Lots of people talk about the Bible. I hear people quote things that I never found in the Bible, but they're not actually in the Bible. And it's amazing how many people who really believe the Scripture have never read it from Genesis to Revelation. And to be sure, it's a big book, so read it through. And when questions arise, then look up the answers or ask someone who knows the Bible well. And if I can put a plug in here, go to NAE.net and you can get a Bible reading guide for next year. And what it has is 365 dates and then passages for every day in a little box. You can check it off. And by the end of the year, you've read the entire Bible. And for those who are really faithful churchgoers, the shortest passages to read are always on Sundays.
All right. We'll go with that. Check that out. It's a free resource, something to help us in our understanding of God's Word. The Bible study guide is available, right? Bible reading guide at NAE.net. And, of course, you can find out all about all the great work of the National Association of Evangelicals. Leith Anderson serves as president of the NAE. Longtime pastor and the speaker with us today. Leith, always good to visit with you. Thanks for carving out some time again today.
And thank you. Blessings.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. Ted, I always so appreciate Leith's good insights. Huh?
Yeah, I always come away with some new information from him. It's helpful.
And if you missed a part of that conversation or our earlier conversation with Jared Wilson talking about the imperfect disciple, I'll just let you know that we do post all our interviews on the Connecting Faith show page. You can go to myfaithradio.com to access that, myfaithradio.com, and click on Connecting Faith. Last day to get your copy of the free download of The Name Above All Names with Alistair Begg and Claire Ferguson. You'll find that on myfaithradio.com. Tomorrow, it's our Ask the Professor show, so you can get your questions ready, and we'll talk tomorrow. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. Now, these conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.